Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. You've been dealing the last several weeks, I guess several months, with end time events, the events that the Bible says will occur in the last days, and I believe there is a growing persuasion amongst conservative Bible-believing Christians that we are living in those last days. So I think it's important for us to read and try to grasp and understand what the Bible actually says about the last days. We dealt last week with chapter 5, so we're in chapter 6 this morning. Revelation chapter 6, and in verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw." Now this is John the Apostle. He's having this revelation that the Lord has given him of the last days. The Lord said, "I'm going to show you things to come. I'm going to show you the end of the end." He says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts or living creatures saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." These eight verses deal with the first four judgments of the Great Tribulation period. You remember in chapter 5, all of the focus was on the throne of the Almighty and the great scroll that was in his hand, written within and without on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And then no one worthy to open that seal, no one worthy to break those seals and open that scroll until the Lion of the tribe of Judah was worthy to open that scroll, to break the seals and open the scroll. And when John looked to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. So we know without question who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. We know without question who the lamb that was slain, according to the Bible, slain from the foundation of the world. We know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for our sins. That's why we are Christians and not Muslims. It's why we are Christians and not Buddhists or Hindus or pagans or just, you know, roll your own religion. Like people roll their own cigarettes and so forth. You know, they roll the funny kind. Well, a lot of people roll funny religion these days. And I mean, it's really bizarre, some of the things they believe. But we are Bible-believing Christians, and for good reason. We base our faith not on fancy or legend. We base our faith not on hope, but on facts, on straightforward, clear facts. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again. We serve a living Savior, and we serve him with absolute confidence that everything he told us in this book is true and right. And much of it has come to pass, but what we're reading here is just around the corner. These are the next items in God's calendar of events. These four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're referred to, the first four seals of the scroll, as each seal is broken, one of these horsemen emerges and occupies center stage. It's almost like some kind of a bizarre dream or nightmare, but it's not. It's a living vision. But these horsemen occupy center stage, and it's all John sees. We don't have any information about background. Were they riding across a mountain? Were they? It's just vivid, right in front of his face, these horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't think there's anything in the book of Revelation that has been the subject of more thought, speculation, ideas, books, articles, than these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Movies. They are the first judgments of the tribulation period. The seven seal scroll is now being opened by the Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's keep in mind when this is occurring as well. It's important that we recognize the timeline or events that the Bible says are going to occur in these last days. It all begins with resurrection of the righteous dead, rapture of the ready church, rapture of the overcomers, rapture of the bride of Christ, rapture of the wise virgins, whatever name you want to call them. The Bible gives them many different names. But these events will occur so quickly, so suddenly, as to be almost simultaneous. And once that occurs, there are a series of events set in motion that are irreversible. We know that in these last days, these events occur. According to the Bible, the beast, the Antichrist, the man whose number is 666, he's got a lot of synonyms too. The son of perdition, the man of sin, the prince that shall come. He will sign a treaty, he will sign a covenant with Israel. And according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, the Bible says he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week. And remember that when we studied Daniel's 70th week, that's a week of days. A week of years, rather. A week of years. So that's 7 years. That last week is the last 7 years of earth. That's why we know the Great Tribulation is 7 years long. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's the last 7 years of planet Earth. These are the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Israel, we know, will build a temple. We know that sacrifice will be restored again. Israel, after 2,000 years of no temple, no altar, no sacrifice, no sacrificing priests, that's all going to change in these very last days. Israel will get a temple, and they will resume sacrifices. Now, we don't know how long they'll be sacrificing. Will they be sacrificing throughout the first half of the tribulation period? They could be just sacrificing for one day. What we do know is sacrifices will begin, and then the Bible says in the midst of the week, Antichrist, the beast, will cause all of that to stop, and then he himself will occupy the temple and proclaim himself to be God, and that all the world should worship him. In the midst of the week, the Bible says in Daniel 9:27, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he'll make it desolate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 repeats that. It says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself or displaying himself or declaring himself to be God. This is all a part of the very end time. So you could say that the Great Tribulation begins, that it begins with the resurrection of the righteous dead, the rapture of the overcomers, the ready church. You could say it begins there, but it technically, definitely begins the day that Israel puts pen to paper and signs that covenant with Antichrist. At that moment, you count them down. Hopefully we won't be here to count. But at that moment, when he signs this agreement, this covenant with the Jews, they'll make this covenant for 1 week. It's a 7-year covenant. And keep in mind, a lot of things are happening simultaneously or virtually simultaneously. Antichrist makes this covenant. And at that moment, the world is plunged into great tribulation. The restrainer removes his restraints. The Holy Spirit withdraws his restraints, allows sin to go unbridled upon the earth as all of mankind's venom, fury, anger, unbelief, hatred, all of that is now unchecked. You see, right now there is a check. The Holy Spirit does restrain the evil of mankind. Mankind is more evil than you and I even know. We think the human heart is evil. We think people are wicked and evil. But we are restrained right now. Wait till restraints are removed. And the Bible says that day is soon to come. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will withdraw all restraints from the human heart and give mankind over to his own appetites. And all of our wicked desires, I'm talking about our as mankind, mankind will spread this earth with all of its evil, unprecedented evil. The Bible says all of this is reserved for the end. This is the time of that war in heaven when Satan is cast down, having great wrath, Revelation 12. And the Bible says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because Satan has come down unto you having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. His number is up, his days are limited, and all of his vile and fury is unleashed upon humanity. He can't hurt God, so he'll do his best to destroy mankind that's made in God's image. So this is the time when, according to Revelation chapter 6, that the seals begin to be broken. And I want to read again verse 1 and verse 2. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now this is the scroll, remember, that was in the hand of the Almighty, now in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he breaks one of the seals. And as he does, we heard as it was the noise of thunder. And look, this isn't some little rumbling off in the distance. And one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. There's finality here. There's just this sense of finality. And I saw. And what did he see? Behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. A white horse. All attention now is on this white horse and its rider. A crown was given to him, a bow is in his hand. The identity of this rider, this white horse, has long been a matter of speculation among Christians. Who is this white horse? What does it represent? And the basic views boil down to two main views. And I want to tell you what those are as to the identity of this white horse. The first view is that the white horse and its rider represents Christ. And there are logical reasons for considering this view. First of all, Revelation 19, we see Christ on a white horse. The Bible specifically says he's coming on a white horse. A white horse is what the victor would ride. It's a sign of conquest. It's a sign of victory. In ancient times, when the Romans went and crushed their enemies, They would come back and march in a great procession through the streets, and generally the general, the leader, would be on a white horse, and he would just be the object of everybody's admiration. That white horse, the sign of conquest. The wreath or crown on his head was called the Stephanos. That was the victor's crown. It's not the diadem, that's the crown of the king. But it's the Stephanos, the victor's crown, the conqueror's crown. We see this in Revelation chapter 6. They say that just as the Bible says he would go forth conquering and to conquer, the white horse represents Christ. The conquering and conquer speaks of the progress of the gospel going forth. It's unstoppable and so forth, so that that's the whole idea. The gospel is spreading. The word of God is marching forward. So the whole idea here is that this is a vision of Christ in the last days, the conqueror, because the symbols are so similar. It's an interesting view, but it's wrong. There are similarities, certainly, but similarity does not mean sameness. Just because things are similar doesn't mean it's the same. You have similar numbers sometimes in the book of Revelation. 144,000 in Revelation 7, 144,000 in Revelation 14. Similar, but doesn't mean they're the same. And here, the white horse and horseman is not the same as the white horse that Christ rides in Revelation chapter 19. I'll tell you some of the things that are problematical with this particular view. First, the white horse represents military conquest. Like I said, that's what they rode in the great parades, processions, demonstrating their victory and conquest. I can see Christ riding the white horse in Revelation 19 because he's coming as conqueror. But here, it's a little bit different, and I'll point that out in just a moment. Also, notice the rider of the white horse here has a bow. He carries a bow in his hand. Now, whenever we see Christ as conqueror, it's a sword. Two-edged sword, and it's the word of God that he uses to defeat his enemies. So the bow is not really the weapon that we see in the hand of Christ. And also, and this is the most significant of all, when Christ comes to conquer, when he comes and gets the crown, the victor's crown, when he comes to conquer, there will be fruit of his conquest. And the fruit of his conquest in chapter 19 is the peace that ensues as his enemies are destroyed. Y'all with me? See, when Christ comes as conqueror, there's going to be consequences. The consequences will be he will establish his kingdom on earth. The conqueror will establish his kingdom. But the fruit of this white horseman and what rides in his trail, the horsemen that follow in his trail, is anything but goodness, righteousness, peace. It's just the opposite. In fact, what follows after this white horseman is slaughter and famine and destruction of every kind. So you'll know them by their fruits. Just see what follows this white horseman and you realize this is not Christ at all. This white horseman represents Antichrist. Antichrist, who is not only an opponent of Christ, but remember, he's a false Christ, a pseudo-Christ, a counterfeit Christ. He is a Christ pretender. In fact, he comes on the scene and appears to be a deliverer. He appears to be a savior, an answer to the world's problems. And the world's got plenty of problems. And those problems are not going away anytime soon. In fact, if anything, they will multiply. They will intensify. Until it looks like there is absolutely no hope for the world. The problems are too great, the differences, the chasms between nations too sharp. But a conqueror is going to come forth. He's going to come forth with a bow. Now, It's interesting, and many people make a good deal out of this, and perhaps rightly so, that there are no arrows, just a bow in his hand. So it symbolizes might. The fact that he's on a white horse symbolizes a great swiftness, because armies on horseback, they really move fast compared to army on foot. So he's swift and he's powerful. You know, the horse, it symbolizes strength and power and might. But also the fact that there are no arrows would indicate that his conquest, his victories, are not really military victories, but they are diplomatic, strategic victories, where he is able, by great persuasion, great cunning, and perhaps by threats, because he's got a bow, and he's strong, and he's on a horse, but by great diplomacy, by threats, by promises, by persuasion, by strategic ideas, he is able to bring peace to the world. This is what he does. He will be received. He will be welcomed. He will be heralded by the world as perhaps the greatest diplomat and leader the world has ever seen. Who is able to bring peace out of such chaos? He will be considered probably the most brilliant leader the world has ever seen, a liberator, and get this, a peacemaker. He will be considered a great peacemaker, because you know what Antichrist will do? He will unify the nations. They will come under his umbrella or his banner. They will come under his spell, with his great persuasion, with his promises and so forth. Now look, this is a man that is so persuasive, so powerful, he's going to get Israel to sign a covenant. Israel don't trust anybody, and rightly so. But this man will be able to sign a covenant of trust with Israel, and the world will wonder at the peace that this man has been able to bring to the nations. He will conquer swiftly, powerfully, by coercion, by persuasion, like I said, perhaps by threats. But it's interesting that this man, who will be the world's dictator, far more evil than half a dozen Adolf Hitlers, he's actually going to rise to political power and prominence on a platform of peace. Well, you know what Hitler's platform was? His platform was, you know, I'm going to end crime. I'm going to put an end to all this corruption and crime, and we're going to bring stability to our nation. People want to hear that. I just remind you that not all unity is good. We, in our class Wednesday night, were reminded that the Sadducees and Pharisees, you know, two sects at odds with each other all the time, came together in their opposition of Christ. Christ, you see, he unites people against him, basically. But actually, he unites those who are for him, too, in true Christian brotherhood. But Antichrist will be, look, his platform is going to be unity. Not all unity is good. Not all division is bad. But, you know, we have to know the difference, right? So Antichrist gets a crown. This is the victor's crown, the conquest. He will be heralded and admired by the whole world because of his great victory, his brilliance, his strategies, his planning, his conquests. And he ascends to world power and prominence. You know, this is just a picture of what we said was going to happen in the last days. Antichrist is going to ascend very quickly to world power. This is it, the white horseman. He ascends to world power, world prominence. But very soon he will have to exchange his empty bow for a weapon of war. And that brings in the second seal and the second horseman of verse 3. In Revelation 6 and verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast," the second living creature. These are the angelic hosts, the cherubim around the throne of God. "I heard the second one say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." You know, this is so typical. The devil can offer peace, but it don't last. The devil offers peace in a pill bottle or an alcohol bottle or, you know, some kind of artificial induced peace that really is no peace at all. There is no peace to the wicked, the Bible says, no peace to the wicked. And all of mankind's attempts, no matter how brilliant they are, no matter how great the treaty looks, mankind is so evil. Especially fallen man, as we see here, they can make all the treaties and agreements in the world. They can sign a peace accord. They can make promises. But the fact of the matter is, they won't keep them. Because mankind is inherently greedy and selfish and corrupt and given over to their own evil, sensual desires. I mean, let's just look at the facts. Just look at the facts. People can't keep their marriage covenants. It's that they won't keep them. Let's say that. They won't keep them. Because to mankind today, in our generation, a covenant, your word, it doesn't mean much at all. And Antichrist's covenants, well, you might as well write them on the wind. This rider goes forth. It's the red horse, and red in such a context always represents violence and bloodshed and carnage. This is the red horse of war. This is when you could say all hell breaks loose on the earth. You notice that this rider has a great sword. The word great is megas. It's a mighty sword. So he's given mighty power to take peace, to take it. It means to seize it, to lay hold upon it, to take it away. He's going to take peace right off the face of the earth, in spite of all of the treaties. And he does it. Look at what the verse says, that men should kill one another, so that they will slay one another. Ultimately, all of man's attempts at peace, carnal man's attempts at peace, are doomed to failure. There's only one peacemaker, peace giver, Prince of Peace, King of Peace, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in him is there peace, especially in this world. But war breaks out with the red horse in earnest, and it breaks forth with great cruelty, great suddenness, and great slaughter. A great sword was given unto him. This sword produces widespread, wide-scale death. Now, I think we should also recognize that Antichrist will use war as a means to bring the rest of the world into submission. You know, whenever there's a great leader, you say great, I don't mean wonderful, I just mean powerful. One who has great influence, powerful influence on the world and controlling his subjects. Wherever there's been such a leader, there are going to be those who buck at that kind of leadership. It's dictatorial, it's oppressive. And nations will buck at the leadership of Antichrist, but he has the power to crush them and to bring them into submission. He will win by coercion, by persuasion, by diplomacy, by subterfuge, by lies. But when they buck, when they realize what they're into, he will crush those who do not submit. Power is given unto him. Great power. And he will crush with overwhelming force those who buck the system. The third seal is broken in verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, the Lamb just keeps opening these seals. It's one thing after another. You think trials come one after another now? Troubles come one after another now? We don't want to be here during this period of time. He opens the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him, this one didn't have a sword in his hand or a bow in his hand. Excuse me. This one had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So the black horse, the third seal, the third horseman is the black horse of famine. He rides right behind war. Famine is always the inevitable result of war, the inevitable consequence of war. This pair of balances or scales is what would be used to measure out, because that's what they do. They measure out food supplies. They measure out food supplies. That's what the balances were for, to measure out your wheat, what you were going to buy, what you were going to eat. So this speaks in very clear language of a coming rationing of the world's food supply. Food supplies will be severely rationed because the consequence of a war of this magnitude will inevitably be food shortages. It's always happened. Those of you old enough to remember World War II would remember the rationing that went along with it. I've read quite a bit, heard quite a bit about coupons and so forth. Everything in wartime, everything is rationed because everything's in short supply, mostly food, but also metal and wood and rubber, like for automobile tires and such. But every kind of food, milk, chocolate, meat, eggs, paper, cooking oil, gasoline, all of those things were rationed during World War II. But the Bible speaks here of a rationing so severe that, notice what he says, notice this voice that comes from the midst of the living creatures. It says in verse 6, "A measure of wheat for a penny." The Greek word, the denarius, translated in our King James, a penny. A measure was a day's portion for one person, a measure. And a denarius was a day's pay for the average person. So let's consider what the Bible is telling us here. There's coming a rationing, a severity, a food shortage so severe that it'll take a person all day just to make enough to eat for one day. Just enough to eat, and that just for that one person. A measure of wheat. Now, wheat is the decent food. It's the food that, you know, is more edible and more common. And since it will take you a whole day just to earn enough to have one portion of food, just enough for one person for that day, notice what it says. Or you could get three measures of barley for a denarius. Now, barley was basically the food they sold for crop, for their cattle. They'd feed that to your livestock, basically. So you can eat pet food. You can get perhaps enough on a day's wage. If you've got a family, what are you going to do with one measure of wheat and you've got a family to feed? You're going to starve. So you can buy barley. You can buy food that's not really intended for human consumption, but you can get by with it if you have to. That's what it's speaking of. We're talking here about famine, beloved. Famine such as we've never known. But famine, as many other parts of the world deals with on a regular basis. In wartime, food becomes scarce, and food is going to become very scarce in these days. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because a lot of the farmland is destroyed, crops are destroyed, a lot of the farmers are killed, or they've gone off to war. So shortages are inevitable. Plus, the majority of what is produced goes to support the war effort. In days of rationing, no matter how hungry you are, you can only get so much. And notice it also says, but don't hurt the oil and the wine. So the idea here is that there will still be luxuries. The necessities will be all that people can barely afford, but there'll still be some luxuries around for people who have plenty. You know, the rich aren't as affected as the common person. They're not as affected. They can still get their oil and wine. They're going to pay dearly for it, but they've got it to pay. But what does that do? When there's that disparity, the rich living so well and the poor living so poor, it creates problems. Inevitably, in any society where there is that vast disparity, the poor are going to buck that system. And there's going to be revolt, riot, anarchy, rebellion, and that leads to more bloodshed, more carnage. But that's what's going to happen here. This is going to be a time of carnage, a time of famine, a time of hardship such as we have never known. Hunger is going to be commonplace. But it's not quite starvation yet. You think people are going to think they're starving because they've never experienced anything like it. But you can still eat pet food. Puppy chow will be affordable. I don't want you to think I'm exaggerating here either. This is exactly what the Bible says. 3 measures of wheat for a penny. Hey, you're hungry? Feed your family with the dog chow. Purina is still cheap. No, I'm not planning to be here personally. I'm praying that the Lord's going to come for his ready church. But beloved, can I emphasize to you, this is why we must be ready. You don't want to be here on earth. The earth's future. You're getting a look right now into the earth's future. It ain't pretty. It's not a pretty future. You don't want to be here. That means you need to make plans right now to not be here. Amen. The fourth seal is opened in verse 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. The fourth seal, the pale horse. The word pale in the Greek is chloros. It's where we get the word chlorine from. Chlorine is actually named after the color, because the Greek word chloros means a pale yellow or pale greenish color. And that's chlorine, by its inventor, was actually named by its color. Chloros, that's the name of this pale horse. Somebody pointed out years ago, well, you know, that pretty much describes the color of a corpse. And how appropriate is that? Because this fourth horseman, this fourth seal, is the pale horse ridden. It's the only one that actually identifies the rider. Who's the rider? Death. death sits in the saddle of the pale horse. And riding right behind him is hell. Hades, the King James, the Greek is Hades, but it's actually, hell is a good translation because that's what it refers to. It refers to not simply the grave, not simply the afterworld or the afterlife, but it actually is a reference to hell itself. Look, this is a powerful, powerful image. The pale horse comes forth, the color of a corpse. Death rides the pale horse and slaughters with a great slaughter. Up to one-fourth of the earth is slaughtered. Slaughters with a great slaughter. Death kills the bodies, and hell rides right behind to claim the souls. That's the picture you have right here. I saw him that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Hell followed right behind. Death killed the body. Hell swooped up the souls. Just came right behind and swept them all up. John saw these two horrible horsemen riding out to claim their prey. That's what they did. Look at the weapons that they used. There's four weapons they speak of here. They're going to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. All of these are terrible and cruel ways to die. With sword, with hunger, with death, some translated pestilence, you know, like the plagues that once formerly stalked many parts of the earth, plagues that killed millions, really, from the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th centuries in Europe. Plagues killed anywhere from 10 million up in China during that time period as well. And then he says, and also with the beasts of the earth, with the beasts of the earth. It looks to me in this passage like death is given a free hand. He's just given a free hand over mankind to kill by every conceivable means. And that's what he does. So death slaughters with a great slaughter, and hell gathers up the souls. And together, they made up a horrible, gruesome reaping machine. Mankind is the crop, death holds the sickle, and hell reaps the sheaves. By the way, just a reminder that death here is not natural death by any means. Natural death, even natural death is unnatural, but natural death would come at the end of a long life and could actually be welcomed by the people of God. This is unnatural death, death by unnatural means, horrific means. This is slow and gruesome and painful death. This is death by horrible, gruesome wounds, like the wounds of war. This is death by starvation. What is crueler than death by starvation? Or death by plague, which is a horrible and slow, decaying, irresistible death? Or what about death by being eaten alive by the wild animals of the earth? As horrendous as this is, the Bible tells us in verse 8 that these riders, death and hell following in his trail, will be given power over the fourth part of the earth, over one-fourth of the earth. Now, these gruesome riders visit one-fourth of Earth's population. It seems to me that it indicates that a fourth of the world's population would be killed by these four means. War, starvation, pestilence, and being eaten alive by the wild animals of the earth. Now, if that's so, if it's one-fourth of the world's population that's going to be killed here, which is what it seems to indicate, that's a whole lot of people. The United States Census Bureau keeps a running tally of the estimated world population. And as of right now, I mean right now, the current world population is estimated to be 6,801,000,000 people. 6,801,000,000. If a fourth of those die, then that's 1.7 billion people who will die in this judgment. They will die by sword, which means war. Now, when we're talking about death in such a large scale, you have to consider that this has to mean nuclear warfare. It has to include that. It would decimate mankind, decimate cities, decimate fields, increasing hunger and starvation. And not only that, but not only are people going to be hungry, but let's keep in mind there's going to be a whole lot of hungry animals out there. And nobody feeding them. We're looking at a coming time when the demon-possessed pigs aren't going to be jumping off of cliffs. They're going to be coming after people because they're going to see you. That's dinner. They're driven by demons. They're driven by hunger. These aren't going to be happy days. But when all of nature turns mad and ravenous and demonized due to starvation, due to disease, it's a pretty graphic description, don't you think? You've got a demonic-looking horse here, the color of a corpse that's ridden by death, who slaughters the living, and then he's followed by hell, who greedily gathers up all the souls of the dead. Pretty gruesome picture. You know what else this tells us, though? And it tells us in powerful language, and I hope we get it. Death here, because, you know, we're dealing with people in the world. These are lost people. Death is followed by hell. Now let's get what that means. It means death is not the end. Death is not the end. No, it's not. As bad as death can be, it's not as bad as hell. But hell follows death if you're lost. If you're among the lost, you can be sure hell follows death. Hello. Death is not the end. Death is not the end for the righteous. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16, you remember the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man? The Bible says Lazarus died. And listen to this. Now, Lazarus was the righteous man. He was the believer. Even though he was a beggar on earth and his lot in life was poor, but he was a believer. The Bible says this, Luke 16, verse 22. Lazarus died, the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. How about that? Carried by the angels at his death to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is just a synonym for heaven, paradise, third heaven. They all mean the same thing. The righteous are carried by angels. They get divine escorts, angelic escorts into the presence of God. But the lost get scooped up by hell. Hell follows death. So hell claims the souls of the lost. You know, there's another interesting passage that goes right along with this. In Zechariah chapter 6, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'm going to take just 5 minutes and turn over to Zechariah 6. Keep your finger here, but I would like for you to turn over here with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Do you know that Zechariah had this vision? This is Old Testament and New Testament. Some months, maybe years now ago, I taught the book of Zechariah. And we talked about these, the horsemen of Zechariah's vision. In Zechariah chapter 6, I want to read just a couple of verses. Zechariah has a rapid succession of visions of the last days. Zechariah, the prophet, saw the last days. God showed him. He says, verse 1, Zechariah 6:1, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. So he sees four chariots, not just four horses, but four chariots. And notice this, verse 2. In the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Grizzled would correspond to the pale horse of the apocalypse, but grizzled meaning here spotted or speckled, but representing the same things. The red horses of Zechariah represent bloodshed, carnage, war. The black horses of Zechariah represent famine, hunger, starvation. The white horses represent victory and conquest. And the grizzled or pale horses correspond to the pale horses of Revelation 6 and represent death or pestilence. In verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah, he says, I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? What are these? In verse 5, the angel answered and said, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now, in Zechariah's vision, these chariots represent powerful angelic beings who stand in the very presence of God and do God's bidding. Whenever God says, go, they're there. There's no delay. They instantly do his bidding. And here they are dispatched to bring calamity on the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God's people. He says in verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth to the north country, the white go forth after them, the grizzled go forth to the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Now, these chariots are dispatched by God to the north and to the south of Israel. This would be a comforting message to Zechariah. Israel was in troubling times, very troublesome times. They were trying to rebuild their land, rebuild their temple, rebuild their city. The north country would be, their immediate enemies to the north would be Babylon, or their greatest enemies to the north, Babylon, and to the south, Egypt. There's no enemies to the east would be the sea. No, the west would be the sea. The east would be the desert. So they've got no enemies there. But they go forth through all the earth. The idea is that God is telling Zechariah, I'm going to bring judgments on your enemies. I'll bring judgments on the people who oppose you. But this is also a vision of the last days. It corresponds with John's vision in Revelation chapter 6. The north country has to represent the Gog and Magog of the Bible. The south country, the Muslim lands, enemies of Israel to the south. It has end time significance. The important thing for us to recognize is that the first seal on this great scroll is soon going to be broken. It'll soon be opened, and the white horse is about to go forth, conquering and to conquer. Antichrist will soon ascend to great power. He will do so speedily. It's not going to be a long process. He will ascend. He will be catapulted into world prominence and power almost overnight. He will win. He will achieve overwhelming success. The world will herald him. The world will think, finally, the millennium has come. But it won't be the millennium. It'll be the Great Tribulation. But you see, the world is easily deceived. They're deceived right now. They're deceived into thinking that Christianity really, really doesn't offer the answers that I need. Christianity is just, you know, it's old. It's a 2,000-year-old book. What can it possibly have to say to me? People are deceived. People are deluded. But it's nothing compared to the deception that's about to come. This world is about to become beside itself with happiness and glee and celebration because finally and at last a great leader has arisen. Someone we can believe in. Someone we can all rally behind. The millennium has come. But it's not the millennium. It's the Great Tribulation. And of course, the white horse will quickly be followed by the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, and the pale horse of death, with hell in his wake. In Zechariah's vision that we just read, these chariots were intended to emphasize to the Jews that God was with them, God was looking after them, God would take care of them, God would deliver them from their enemies. And that he was going to bring his judgments into every nation of the world. None would be excluded. The four chariots, four corners of the earth, they're going to go to and fro upon the whole earth. There'll be no place to run, no place to hide, not from this tribulation judgment to come. And all of this is just the beginning of the Great Tribulation and the great day of God's wrath. The fact is, as bad as it is, which we just read today, the worst is yet to come. So the time to be right, to get right with the Lord, is right now. It's right now before it's too late. And it's not too late until it's too late. Time to get right is right now. So get right or get left, and you don't want to be left here. Not in all of this. Well, Father, I pray that you stir our hearts, that you awaken us, Lord, to the lateness of the hour in which we live and the serious times in which we live. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to turn with our whole heart and mind and soul and being just to you, Lord, to call upon you, to trust in you, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit and to walk in your ways. Lord, I pray that you cause each and every one of us to want to draw closer to you, Lord, just close to you, to be sensitive to you, to live for you, to serve you. Help us to see the emptiness of the world's promises, just as empty as the peace accords that Antichrist will make. The world offers us no peace. Help us to see it, Lord, that only in you is there peace and safety. Lord, we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.